Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be back with you. I think this is the third time this year. And by the way, I had a chance to have lunch with Wayne Kent a couple of weeks ago. He was passing through East Tennessee, and he's the reason I got connected with you all. And then Brian's been kind enough to invite me back. It's great to be here with you. I arrived at the airport yesterday morning and went to the rental car desk to pick up. I'd reserved a little compact car, and the lady behind the desk said, "I can upgrade you to a Ford F-150 if you would like. That way you won't look conspicuous." And I thought, I love small town America, because I grew up in a small town, rural town, and I drive a truck at home. But she wasn't kidding, because I went out and got in the truck, and before I got in, I looked in the bed of the truck, and there was about a double handful of corn kernels. Somebody had been hauling corn in that thing. And I thought, I really fit into central Illinois here. So I'm excited to be here, because for the next 30 minutes or so, I get to talk about things that I'm interested in, like narrative structure, Hellenistic literature, ancient history, theological intent, and the book of Acts. Now, I don't know if you're interested in any of that. You probably didn't lie awake at night last night thinking about Hellenistic historiography. But I think this sermon will be good for you, and I know it'll be entertaining for me, so here we go. We're in the New Testament now, and I'm excited to introduce the book of Acts, which is often thought of as the history book of the New Testament. We'll talk about what that means. It's also one of the narrative books in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. Most of the New Testament books are epistles, letters, but Acts is narrative. And I really resonate with that. I've always preferred narratives over epistles. And I think it's because our brains are narrative brains. We think in stories, don't we? And life is a story, and we're all living our own story. So I really resonate with a book like Acts. And there is a trend in modern storytelling that I think maybe helps us reflect on the story that Luke is telling us in the book of Acts. And the big news of the last couple of weeks highlights this new trend in storytelling. What big news, you ask? Well, in case you missed it, Robert Downey Jr. is returning to the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Right? Now, some of you are asking, who is Robert Downey Jr.? Well, if you don't keep up with pop culture, Robert Downey Jr. is the actor who played Iron Man in the Marvel superhero movies. And after 22 movies, Iron Man finally died a heroic death in the last Avengers film. And when that happened, Robert Downey Jr. cemented his place as a cultural icon. That was 5 years ago. Well, Marvel is now bringing the same actor, Robert Downey Jr., back, but not to play the role of a resurrected Iron Man. Instead, he is going to play the role of a completely different character, Marvel's most menacing villain, Dr. Doom, right? Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds crazy to me. How can the same actor play two different roles in the same movie franchise? I mean, it just seems ridiculous. It seems odd. Nobody gets to be two different people, do they? I mean, you are who you are. But science fiction writers and science fiction movie producers are following this new trend of basing their stories on what they call a parallel universe, or an alternate reality, in which a person lives just one of many possible lives that they could live. So meanwhile, in another universe, you could be living a completely different life. So movies like Star Trek and the TV series Doctor Who and lots of other science fiction stories are based on this idea of alternate realities. One of the best examples is a movie called Into the Spider-Verse. Anybody seen Into the Spider-Verse? You young folks have seen it. Yeah, we got one person. Two. Okay. All right. Yeah, it's great. It's a great movie. I love it. One of my favorite. And in that movie, there's an Afro-Latino teenage Spider-Man named Miles Morales. He's wonderful. And he teams up with other alternate spider people of all different sizes and shapes. And when they were writing this movie, the idea of alternate realities sounded like such an egg-headed, crazy idea that Phil Lord, who co-wrote the script, decided to include a scene in the movie explaining the whole concept of a multiverse and alternate realities. So they wrote that into the movie, but then something interesting happened. When they screened the movie for a test audience, they discovered that basically everybody under the age of 45 said, "You don't need that scene, because of course there's multiple variants of worlds and whatever." Like, the under 45 crowd did need that explanation. So they cut that scene from the movie. And in an interview with CNN, Phil Lord, who wrote the script, was musing on this. And he suggested that because our real lives are so fractured, that many people find it easy to accept the idea of alternate realities. Here's what he said. He said, "I think we're all living multiple lives in parallel dimensions, sort of all the time. We live an online life or lives, and then we're living a work life that's often on a screen. And then there's a home life and the one with your friends. And it seems that in our modern world, the human experience is so fractured that some people spend a lot of time trying to reconcile the different lives that they're living. And so it sounds crazy, but movies and stories with multiple universes and multiple realities are now mainstream. And I wonder if perhaps that's because it touches a deep chord in the human psyche. Because if alternate realities did exist, perhaps we can all envision a different way of living. Perhaps we can envision being a different kind of person." Phil Lord, the writer of the Spider-Verse, added in that interview, he said, "In terms of storytelling, it's about imagining possible outcomes of our lives." Huh. Is it possible that life doesn't have to be the way it's been? Can my life and your life really be different? I want you to hold that question in mind as I take off my movie critic hat and put on my historian's hat. And this is where some of you say, "Ooh, history," and the rest of you say, "Ooh, history." But let's talk about the history of the book of Acts just a little bit here. We believe that Luke, the Gentile physician, wrote the book of Acts as a sequel to his gospel, which we call the Gospel of Luke. So Luke, Acts are really one unit. You've got the first one, the Gospel of Jesus, and then you've got the sequel, which is the story of at least part of the early church. We don't know exactly when Luke wrote this book, but we do have a few clues. For example, the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in prison, and it just ends in chapter 28 with him in prison. We know that Paul died in prison sometime between 64 AD and 68 AD. So that means that the book must have been written no earlier than about 63 AD, because that's when Paul, that would have been the earliest that he went into prison. But we also know, most scholars believe, that Luke, when he wrote his gospel, relied on the Gospel of Mark as a resource to draw from to include some of those details in his gospel. And if that's the case, then when Luke wrote his sequel, Acts, it had to have been written after Mark's gospel was written, and most scholars date that to the year 70 AD. So if that's the case, and I think it is, Acts couldn't have been written prior to 70 AD. Now, if you're a historian, that raises some questions in our thinking about the book of Acts as we think about what kind of history it is. Now, think hard with me, all you historians. If Acts was written after 70 AD, that means that two huge events in the history of the church are not reported in this book that we call Acts. What are they? Well, the first one I've already mentioned, that would be the Roman execution of Paul. that took place in 64 to 68 AD. And Luke doesn't mention that. And maybe more significantly, the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in 70 AD. How in the world could you write a history of the church and not tell us about the death of the Apostle Paul and not tell us about the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans? Well, it's interesting. Could it be that Luke didn't write Acts to give us an exhaustive history of the church? Luke does record some history of some of the early church, but it isn't a complete history by any means. In fact, it is very narrowly focused. For example, Luke, even though we call this book the Acts of the Apostles, Luke does not record the history of the Acts of all of the apostles. Church tradition tells us that many of the apostles carried the gospel to Egypt and other parts of Africa and to India and other parts of the Middle East. Luke doesn't even mention them. He really just focuses on two of the disciples, of the apostles, Peter and Paul. He hardly even mentions the others. Further, the Bible itself tells us that the gospel spread to places like Crete and Illyricum and Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia. But again, Luke doesn't mention those places at all. He focuses entirely on the spread of the gospel along one trajectory. And that trajectory is the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome, the center of the known world in his day, the center of ancient people's reality. All of their reality was shaped by Rome. So if Acts isn't a history of the whole church, then what kind of history is it? Well, Acts is a particular kind of history that was very common in Luke's day. Remember, Luke is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And Gentiles were steeped in those days, steeped in Greco-Hellenistic traditions. So it isn't surprising that Luke writes an example of what we call Hellenistic historiography. And now you're glad, because once I mentioned it earlier, you were thinking, ooh, I hope he defines that. Like, I could see you over there. You were just like, is he going to talk about that? Right now, we're going to talk about that. So what is Hellenistic history? When we think of history, we think of a record of events from the distant past. But Hellenistic history reported events that were recent, events that were still affecting current life in the current day when the book was written, events that were still being completed. So when you think of Hellenistic history, think of it as more like a newspaper chronicling current events rather than a history book that looks back at distant events. Now, this kind of history was written to do a lot of things. It was written to be entertaining. And Acts is very entertaining because there are all kinds of fascinating stories in there. There are shipwrecks, there are riots, there are jailbreaks. I mean, it's full of action, lots and lots and lots of action. Not to even mention, you know, demons being cast out and all sorts of other things. So it is very entertaining. But more than that, Hellenistic histories were often written when dramatic change was taking place and impacting and changing the culture. Now, can I ask you a question? Do we live in a day and age of dramatic change? Yes, and this is what makes the book of Acts so relevant to us. And so these ancient histories were written to make the case for a particular worldview and a particular way of living in the midst of radical change. Now, in our culture, even though we know that everyone is biased, we still champion the idea that the people who report events in newspapers and on TV news, we still champion that idea that they should be unbiased, even though we know everybody is biased. But in the ancient culture, the authors of these histories were unashamedly biased. They didn't try to hide their bias at all. For example, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote a history of Rome, lamenting the destruction and the passing of old Roman traditions and lamenting the rise of new traditions to replace those old traditions. And typically, these ancient pagan writers, at least, viewed change negatively. They saw it as a negative force. This is where Luke is actually different from his contemporaries in his day. Luke also writes about change, but Luke believes that it is change for the better. So Luke writes about good news. It is a change for good. Change is not seen as a problem to be managed, but as a positive possibility to be understood and to be embraced and to be lived out. There's a New Testament scholar named William Willimon, and he puts it this way. He says, Luke gives us a presentation of an alternative world to the given world. Acts paints a picture of what could be. Because you see, the reality for most people living in Luke's day was that Caesar ruled, and hostility reigned, and selfishness held sway, and death was the ultimate reality. But Luke argues that it doesn't have to be that way, because God is busy fulfilling his promises and ushering in an alternative world, a world governed by God himself. So what does that world look like? Well, if you will, if you have your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we read there that Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, preaching to a huge crowd. And he quotes the prophet Joel, who was looking forward to Peter's day when this alternate world would be ushered in. And so he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and following, this is Peter quoting the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Joel is describing a pretty radical vision that would change everything. And then a few verses later, Luke describes how the first Christians lived different lives in this new reality that Joel was looking forward to. And this is where we want to spend some time. Acts 2, verse 42 and following. Here's how the early church lived. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Friends, Luke is describing an alternate reality in which people devoted themselves to things like praying together. In fact, Luke says they gathered daily in the temple for worship and prayer. Daily. Who does that? This was a different way of living. This was an alternate reality in which some people sold their possessions in order to raise funds to help those who were in need. Again, who does that? This was a different way of living. This was an alternate reality in which the church had such glad and generous and sincere hearts that they earned the goodwill of all the people, Luke says. They were so unselfish, so other-centered, that they won over a disbelieving culture. This was a different way of living. Now, there are a couple of details in these verses that I think help us appreciate this new reality that Luke is describing. First of all, Luke says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I always thought for the longest time that this meant that they devoted themselves to the study of the Bible. And I think I was taught that at some point. But that can't be what Luke is referring to when he says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because there was no Bible yet containing the apostles' teaching. I mean, it's still being written in Luke's day, isn't it? There was no New Testament. So Luke can't mean that they were studying the apostles' writings. So what does he mean? I think what he means is that the people listened to the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, and then they devoted themselves to actually putting into practice that teaching. They devoted themselves to living the teaching of the apostles. So they weren't devoted to studying the teaching as much as they were devoted to living out that teaching. Friends, we can study the Bible in our small groups and Sunday schools and every Sunday and call ourselves like Bible people, but fail to actually live out that teaching. And if we do that, we're not like the church that Luke is describing. There's a difference between studying the Bible and living out the teaching. There's a second detail that's important here. Luke, at first glance, seems to mention four practices: apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. But Luke probably actually doesn't have in mind four separate practices, but really two practices. And let me explain. If you're looking at your Bibles, you might notice that in many of your translations, in fact, most of the major translations, have a comma after the word fellowship. Did any of you see that? So that fellowship, the apostles' teaching and fellowship, comma, go together, followed by the breaking of bread and prayer, period. And those two go together. Now, why is that? Why is that comma there? It's because most translators understand that the breaking of bread and prayer are not two additional activities, but they are examples of fellowship. So the believers really devoted themselves to two things: living out the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer are the two examples of fellowship that Luke gives. Now, I don't know about you, but when I understood that, that was a paradigm changer. Because I grew up thinking that fellowship meant potluck dinners. Right? Yeah. Or maybe, you know, some other social kind of gathering, or a Super Bowl party. I thought that was fellowship. Luke has something much more God-centered in mind. The two examples that he gives of fellowship are breaking bread together in the celebration of the Lord's Supper and praying together. Those activities not only brought believers together in proximity with one another, but they brought those early believers together in the pursuit of God. That's what made it fellowship. Their intentional efforts to connect with God then also more deeply connected them with one another. So this was no superficial social gathering just to hang out together. They were praying together. They were celebrating this ritual meal that we'll celebrate in a few moments together. These were God-centered activities that tethered the people to God. I hear a lot of language in the church today about the importance of doing life together. And I like that language and I resonate with that sentiment, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. The word that Luke uses in Acts is the word koinonia. That's the word that's translated fellowship. And it literally means to share in common with someone else. But what is it that the early church shared in common? It was their devotion to an alternate way of living. They weren't just doing life together. They were pursuing God together. That's what made it fellowship. That's what made it koinonia. And we see this all through the book of Acts. As you read through the book of Acts, look for this. The people pursued God together, and what happened? The church grew. The people pursued God together, and the barrier between Jew and Gentile was broken down. The people pursued God together, and the gospel actually reached Rome, the center of the world that people lived in. And Luke tells us that really Rome isn't the center of the world, that there is an alternate reality, another world that Jesus called the kingdom of God. And what Luke is doing in the book of Acts really is he is exploring this alternate reality that Jesus introduced and announced from the very beginning of his ministry. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus comes on the scene and he tells us what his ministry and this good news is all about. Mark puts it this way: Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So here's the good news. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. This alternate reality, this new way of living was at hand. And the book of Acts isn't just a description of how the first Christians lived in this new possible reality. It is also an invitation to us to step out of our old life and into a new life, to leave one reality and enter into another. And maybe, that's why all these multiverse movies and multiverse stories are so popular. Because deep in our soul, I think we all secretly hope that the world that we see and the life that we've lived isn't all there is. That there's more. This morning, if you're feeling the pull to embracing a life, an alternate life that's richer and fuller and more blessed, if you're feeling that pull, don't let this opportunity pass you by. As Jesus said in the Mark passage that we wrote, we enter into this new reality, the kingdom of God, when we repent and believe the good news. And after the service, if you're feeling drawn to that, we invite you to come speak with some of the leaders and pastoral staff. You can just meet them over here underneath the cross that's on the wall. And they would be happy to have a conversation with you about the next steps to entering into that reality. And they'll pray with you. If you're feeling that draw this morning, don't miss the opportunity to answer that call. And for those of us who have already started on this journey of life in this alternate kingdom world that Jesus and Luke speak about, we get a tangible reminder of this reality every Sunday when, like the first Christians, we fellowship around the table of the Lord. The bread and the juice literally is for us a taste of the reality of being in Christ. I just realized that I didn't bring my communion elements up here with me, so I need one of those. I want to celebrate this with you because Luke emphasizes that we do this together. We do it together. And so we literally get a taste of this new kingdom reality, a reality that is more real than the kingdom of this world that we seem to see every day. Jesus spoke about this when he broke bread with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. He actually prayed a prayer about it. So I would like for us to hold the elements, the bread and the juice, just hold this while we meditate on the words of this prayer from Jesus. And then after we hear his prayer, we'll receive the body and the blood of Jesus. Here's what Jesus prayed the night before he died as they were celebrating this meal. He says, "Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." As the early church devoted themselves to pursuing God and being tethered to God by receiving the body and the blood of Jesus, we do the same. So let's eat the bread, the body of Christ broken for you. And let's drink the juice, the blood of Christ shed for you. Thanks be to God.